Ever since man's been around, there's always been show-offs. You know, people who want to show off, show whatever they do, whatever skills they might have. Remember when I was a kid, there was one guy, you know, back then they had the bicycles, they were small frame with the high handlebars, and we called them banana seats. There was this one guy, he could do a wheelie half a block. We were always like, whoa, look at this guy. Today we still have adult show-offs. They usually do it on social media. You know, how much better their life is than yours, all the wonderful vacations they take, how great everything is. But the worst show-off are religious show-offs. Those who want to constantly let you know that their walk with God is better than yours, that you're a spiritual nobody, that they do a lot of wonderful things that you don't do. Well, this morning we're going to see Jesus is going to tell his followers in Matthew 23, verse 1 through 12, don't be a show-off. Jesus has already spoken about this once before. Way back in Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told the multitudes this: beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And Jesus goes on to tell of three practices in particular that the religious leaders were being a show-off about. They wanted the other people to see them and think how wonderful they were. The first thing he talked about was prayer. No, excuse me, giving. Giving money. Giving alms. He said they wanted to blow a trumpet every time they gave some money. Like everybody would clap and say, aren't they wonderful? Kind of reminds me of, you know, celebrities today who make tens of millions of dollars and they give a check for $10,000. Everybody's like, whoa, are they generous? That's kind of how the Pharisees were. Jesus says, don't be like that, because they're hypocrites. They wear a mask that they want you to think one way, but deep down inside, they're another way. Second thing he talks about by being a show-off is, in Matthew chapter 6, is beware of your praying. Don't go out in the streets and pray and have these big, flowery, wonderful words to pray, but your heart is far away from God. And again, he calls them hypocrites because he says, why they do this is to be seen by men, not to be seen by God. Then he gives a third example when they fast. You know, there's a time that we fast. There's a time we refrain from eating to draw closer to God. But Jesus says the Pharisees, they would put all kind of stuff on their face, and they walk around with this haggard look that you'd say, what's wrong with you? Well, I'm fasting today. Jesus says, don't do that. Because you're not fasting to be seen by men. You're fasting to be seen by God. So don't be a hypocrite. So today, Jesus is going to speak to his followers again about being religious show-offs. Now, back in June, I ended going through the Gospel of Matthew. Actually, I started back in 2014 in the Gospel of Matthew. I kind of get distracted. It's a long book. So back in June was the last time we preached from Matthew. I took some time off, and so we're getting back to Matthew today. So let me give you a little quick background. Matthew presents Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah who had come to the nation of Israel. The Messiah, the Lord's anointed one, the one who was coming to be king, who was going to set up God's kingdom. And all the promises God made to Israel were going to come to fruition. There was going to be peace and righteousness in the land. And all the Jewish people were longing for Messiah. There was contradictory on exactly who he would be. Would he be a suffering servant, or would he be a reigning king? Well, of course, we know now, looking back, he's both. First time he came as a suffering servant. Second time he comes, he's going to come as a reigning king. And Jesus begins his ministry in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, where he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Change your mind. The kingdom is at hand because the king is here. King Jesus, the one you were longing for, has now appeared on the scene." And then from there forth throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus demonstrated that he truly was the king by his teaching that he gave that was always full of authority, by the miracles that he performed, be it over disease or demons and even death. Then we came to chapter 21, we call it Palm Sunday, where Jesus came into the capital city, Jerusalem. Now, most of Jesus' public ministry was in the northern region of Galilee. There's only a few times in his ministry that the Gospels record that he came to Jerusalem. But here he comes into Jerusalem, Matthew 21, riding on a donkey. And all the people are out there, "Hosanna." Hosanna is one, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They're praising Jesus, even though they're not really sure who he is. Jesus comes into Jerusalem. This is the last week of his life. And all the Gospels, that's the majority, all the years Jesus lived, that last week makes up about 50% of the Gospels. And so when he comes into the city of Jerusalem, he goes to the temple. And he cleanses the temple from the money changers, because he was the place of God of worship, and they made it, as he said, into a den of robbers. They used it to get rich. And not only does he run the money changers out, but he heals in the temple a number of people. He continues his healing ministry. Short time after that, the chief priests and the elders came up to Jesus and said, "By what authority do you do these things? Who do you think you are, running roughshod in the temple, continuing to do this ministry that all the people are following you? Who do you think you are?" Because in essence, they hated Jesus. They were envious of Jesus because of his popularity, because he was real, he was genuine. They were a bunch of phonies. And so they began to challenge Jesus. Matthew 21 and 22, Jesus talks about some parables. And so they challenge him, his authority, the different religious sects. And every time he's challenged, Jesus gives this succinct answer that just shuts their mouth. In chapter 22, verse 46 says, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question." Jesus had shut all their mouths. And of course, that was too much. Within the week, he would be put to death. Then we pick up in Matthew 23, verse 1. "Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples." So Jesus was still in the temple area right now. There's the multitudes around him. There's the religious leaders around him. And there's his followers around him. And we're going to see in Matthew 23 and 24 and 25, it's going to be a long series of discourses that Jesus speaks. And he's going to begin by speaking to both to all the crowds, the religious leaders, and his disciples right now. And in the first 12 verses, he's going to tell them, don't be a show-off. Matthew 23, verse 2 through 7, he's going to tell them what not to do. And then in 23 verses 8 through 12, he's going to tell them what they must do. So he's going to tell them what not to do. Matthew 23, verse 2 through 4. Jesus says this: "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." Jesus talks about the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, the scribes, here's what they basically were. They were professional religious lawyers. Think about lawyers today. They deal with civil law, criminal law. Well, the scribes dealt with the religious law. What did Moses say back in the first five books of Moses? And the scribes really began after the exile. When I talk about the exile, that was the 70-year period, 600 B.C. time, when the Babylonians came and uprooted, destroyed the temple and uprooted the children of Israel and brought them into Babylon. Today, modern-day Iraq, Iran, up in that area. So after that time, the Jews went back to Jerusalem, rebuilt the temple, and a man named Ezra, found in Nehemiah chapter 8, he's first called the scribe there. And what Ezra does in Nehemiah chapter 8, in front of all the people, he takes the word of God and he reads it and explains it and interprets it to the people. And so from then forth, the scribe's job was to copy the scripture, preserve it, teach it, interpret God's law. And they become the primary oracle of spiritual leadership. By this time, the prophets had died out because God had judged Israel. So the scribes kind of fill in that void of leadership. And the scribes are mostly from the class of Jews called the Pharisees. Okay? So scribes came both from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and I'll explain those in a second. So think of them as religious lawyers. Now, the Pharisees came about the mid-second century B.C. They were a holiness movement. They started off great. They saw that Israel had drifted away from God. And so now they were calling people. They weren't prophets, but they were just common laymen calling people back to God to live a different way. There are probably about 1 million people in Israel at this point, the total population. Only about 6,000 of them were Pharisees. Pharisees, it wasn't a full-time job you had. You were a Pharisee, but you had another job, and you lived, everybody knew you were a Pharisee, even on your job, because you wanted to live for God, honor God. But the problem that took place with them was they not only believed God's written law, but the oral tradition began to supersede the written law. Well, Rabbi so-and-so said this, yeah, and over time, what God said had now been crusted over with all kind of man-made traditions. Now, the other group, besides the Pharisees, were the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were the aristocrats. They were the blue blood. The Pharisees were, you know, popular because they were just like everybody else. The Sadducees, though, were the upper class. They were the ones who took care of the temple, the priestly class. They were more worldly theology. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So now Jesus is in the temple, and so he says about the scribes and the Pharisees in verse 3. Verse 2, they've seated themselves in the chair of Moses. He's going to tell three things to everybody about what not to do, because the Pharisees have become religious show-offs. The first thing Jesus is going to say is they lacked authority. They seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Now, Moses was the supreme lawgiver. We know that. God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, gave him the law, and Moses gave it to the children of Israel. Now, there's no record anywhere that God had assigned the authority of Moses to the Pharisees and the scribes, because their only authority was the word of God. As far as they followed the word of God, they would be listened to. Now, that word seated in the seat of, in the chair of Moses, that word chair, the Greek word is the word cathedra. Cathedra, that's where we get the word cathedral from. And it has both a religious meaning and a secular meaning. It became to be known as the place of ecclesiastical authority, the place of religious authority. But in the secular world, let's say a university, they might have a prestigious chair of philosophy, cathedra. a chair, a person who sits in that chair, a professor who's the top of the line. He speaks with authority. But it also has religious connotations. The Roman Catholic Church, when the Pope speaks ex cathedra from the chair, that's when he's considered to be infallible. The Roman Catholic Church doesn't say the Pope's infallible in everything he does, but when he speaks from the chair, when he speaks to matters as far as theology, that's when he's considered to be infallible. So the Pharisees had taken on this authority, and Jesus says they lacked authority. Because for the Pharisees, righteousness meant outward conformity to the law of God. They ignored the inward condition of their hearts. And that's what God always cares about, our hearts. And their religion consisted of obeying numerous rules that governed every detail of their life. They wrote the rules, and therefore they knew what the rules were. They knew how to skirt them and do everything they needed to be. So people would say, look at them, religious show off. So the first thing Jesus says, they lacked authority. The second thing he says in verse 3 is they lacked integrity. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They were big talkers. They talked a good walk, but they didn't walk their talk. They were careful to say the right words and follow the right ceremonies, but inwardly they did not obey the law. Now, Jesus says their office entitled them to respect. And we still hear that today. You know, whoever the president is, whatever party, you don't have to respect necessarily the politics, but you respect the office. The office was to be respected, but their bad lives were not to be copied, Jesus said. And the people were to adhere to them so long as they were truly teaching the scripture. Then you listen to them, but don't follow their lives. So it's the idea Jesus was saying, don't throw out the baby with the dirty bathwater. If they speak from scripture, they speak truth, listen to them, follow them. Then Jesus says a third thing about them. They lacked authority, they lacked integrity. In verse 4, they lacked sympathy. They tie up and heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. The picture is this. A person had a beast of burden, be it a donkey or a camel, and they would load up the beast of burden with all whatever they were loading it up with. And they would make the load so heavy that the animal could barely walk. But instead of trying to help the animal and take stuff off of it, the owner would beat the animal with a stick, yell at it, scream at it. No sympathy at all. And that's the picture Jesus is saying about the Pharisees. They're hard on you, but not on themselves. Listen, Jesus never asked us to do anything that he himself has not done. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, talking about Jesus says, and seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them. Always Jesus was compassionate because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then later on, Jesus in Matthew 11, as he's contrasting the Pharisees and how they load up loads upon people, they lack sympathy, they think they're better than you, Jesus says this to the people. Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. Jesus, in contrast to the Pharisees, who once wanted the people to do things they wouldn't do, Jesus says, listen, I've done it all for you. I've taken your sin. Come to me, because in me is where you'll find peace. In me is where you'll find relief. So this first accusation against the religious leaders that Jesus makes, I think can apply to many religious leaders today. Maybe you've been in some churches, God, hopefully not our church. But the first thing was that these religious leaders, they lack biblical authority. And many times, some pastors today, because they lack biblical authority, they don't go through the scripture, they rely upon bullying their people. You better do this. You better not do that. And they bully. They lacked integrity. Unfortunately, some religious leaders today lack integrity. They say one thing, they live another lifestyle. They want you to think that they're just barely making it, but then on the other side, they're living lavish lives. Another accusation was that they lacked sympathy. They didn't care about the people, and sometimes people, religious leaders are like that today. I don't care about you. You just make sure I'm taken care of, that I'm blessed. So Jesus is saying, don't be a religious show-off. He begins by saying not what not to do by the Pharisees. Now he's going to say it in verse 5 and 7 by not being a religious show-off, by saying that they do religious things to be noticed by men, verse 5 through 7. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor of banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. They were show-offs. They didn't care about true holiness, but about looking holy. To them, success meant recognition by men and praise from them, from men. They were not concerned, first and foremost, with the approval of God. Now, four times back in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the Lord commanded that the Jews have the laws on their heads and on their hands as a reminder of him. Now, he wasn't doing that to say literally, but it was symbolically that my law, my teaching controls what you think and how you act. That's what he was saying. So Jesus says they broaden the Pharisees, their phylacteries. Well, what is that? Well, the phylacteries were leather cases that the religious leaders would wear on their head, their forehead. And in the leather cases, there were four compartments. There were four different Old Testament scriptures from Exodus and Deuteronomy. And there was also a phylactery, a leather case that they wore on their forearm, their left forearm, between their elbow and their wrist. Again, same thing. So they wore these things to show that they were following after God. Now, the problem was they wore them real big. You know, I mean, some of you ladies might carry a big old purse that's this big because it's a name brand, right? That's kind of the picture. They wanted everybody to see, I don't just wear a regular phylactery. I'm going to wear a big one. So you know that I'm really, really spiritual. But sometimes we do that today. See, the phylacteries didn't become popular in Israel from what I read till about 400 BC. And not only were they seen to be spiritual, but they also had this idea that they were a charm to ward off evil spirits and bad things. Do people not do that today? They wear a necklace, not just for jewelry, but for charm. Put statues in your yard or in your car as a charm. So Jesus says, don't be like them. Not only did they wore big phylacteries, but they had tassels with extravagant widths on them. Now, the tassel was something worn on their garment. Matter of fact, Jesus wore a tassel. Matthew 9:20 says that when the lady came to him, she grabbed his tassel. The tassels, as Jesus says right here, what they did is that they lengthened them. They were probably short. They made them real big. Again, that people would see them, ooh, look at their tassels. They really care about God and his ways. Today, those tassels, the Jews still wear them. At times, they're called prayer shawls. So The whole purpose of the phylacteries and the tassels were to remind the people of God of his word and to set them apart from other people, not that they were to be seen better than anybody else, but to be humbled by his grace that he would call them to be that people and to walk close to him. And those outward symbols were only an inward reminder, not to call attention to themselves, but call attention to God. Then Jesus goes on in verse 6 and 7. They loved the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by men. Honor, the banquets. You know, the synagogues had a raised platform a lot like this. This is the first Sunday in October. 23 years ago was the first Sunday we had a service in this building, October 1996. And, you know, the design, the ladies who did it were great, but they had these two big old chairs up on the stage that they wanted me to sit in. I'm like, I can't do that. Look, let me say this. I know some churches have it. Nothing wrong with it. I mean, sometimes, you know, it's easy for the pastor to be already up on stage, depending on his duties. But it's like, I'm not going to do that. You know, I'm sitting up here and you're down there, okay? But that's what the rabbis did. We want to sit up on the stage. We want the big, gaudy, ornate chairs. We want you to look at us and how special we are. So they sought the best seats. They wanted to be greeted in the marketplace. Oh, there's Rabbi, you know, how wonderful he is. Not just to be seen like everybody else and recognized for who he is, but recognized for what he stood for. And they wanted to be called Rabbi. Rabbi meant great one, honorable, sir. It became to be called teacher. Now, Jesus was addressed and honored as the teacher. But the rabbis, they wanted to have that title. And sometimes today we might call people doctors, you know, who are, you know, not medical doctors, but sometimes we put titles on people and we want them to be special. And so that's what Jesus was saying. Don't be like them. They're just doing it for men. They want men to notice them. You're to be different. And so he says in verse 8 through 12, this is what you must do. Two things. The first thing is you must recognize and follow Christ only. Verse 8 through 10. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he was in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. Jesus is going to give a threefold negation of what the rabbis did. Three do nots. The first one is verse 8. Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Jesus, one is your teacher. Who's that he's talking about? Jesus. He's our only teacher. Not that we don't have human teachers. Of course we do. Scripture is very clear on that. But it would be like me coming up and saying, listen, I am the authority. Whatever I say, you do. Well, wait a minute. Who do you think you are? Again, the only authority I have is in the authority that when I'm scriptural. If I'm just speaking on my own, my opinion, so what? So Jesus is clear. There's only one authority. I'm it. And no one should be exalted above others by titles that are to be demanded and received. No, you must call me Most Holy Reverend Pastor Jerry Hoper. Okay? Please don't do that. Because Jesus is the only teacher. And as he says, there's a spiritual equality among the children of God under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And as I say often, we're all equal at the foot of the cross. There's only one elevated here, and that's Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing, verse 8. Verse 9. The second negation, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. Jesus warns again against giving someone inappropriate honor. Now, one may have fathers or mothers, as far as teachers in a normal, well, as far as normal sense, obviously, we call our biological parents father and mother. But he says, be careful of giving someone that gives them excess honor or authority. Now, can there be spiritual fatherhood in a broad sense? Yes, there can be. Let me explain it to you. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:15, for if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Jesus says, don't call anybody fathers. Jesus is telling the Corinthians, wait a minute, I am your spiritual father. Here's what it means. Because he is the one who came and shared the gospel with them. He's the one who told them about Jesus, and they responded to him. And so he's saying a spiritual parent in the sense that I shared Christ with you, and I told you about him, and you came to faith in Christ because of me, not that I'm better than you. So let me give you three things about that. First, he says I'm the spiritual father, but he never asked them to address him that. Second, in none of Paul's letters does he ever say this about being called father again or address me as father. Nowhere. And third, he had a unique place of authority, of leadership among them, not just bringing them to Christ and sharing Christ, but because he was an apostle. He was a representative of Christ. So the idea that we call anybody father, we could say, in a sense, my spiritual father, because that's the person who shared Christ with me and impacted my life. But you don't call him father. So the third do not Jesus gives here is verse 10, do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. Leader meant guide, master. A modern equivalent would be authority today. God has placed spiritual leaders in the church, but it doesn't make them infallible spiritual leaders. Teachers in the church don't replace God in your life. A true spiritual teacher will direct his people to freedom in Christ, will direct his people to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, a closer walk with Christ, and not into bondage of following me, bondage of following what I say and my beliefs. That becomes a cult. So Jesus is very clear. Be careful. Be careful in who you follow. In that you must recognize, first of all, and follow Christ only. He's going to tell them a second thing in verse 11 and 12. That is what you must do. First, follow Christ and him only. Second, be a humble servant. Verse 11. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Now, human nature is this. How great you are is how many people are following you. How many followers you have on your Twitter account? How many likes you get on your Facebook account? Jesus says, uh-uh. Greatness is not how many people are following you. But in God's economy, greatness is how many people are you serving? How many people are you caring for? Jesus reminds his followers that the kingdom is different. The estimate of greatness is how great I am, is how much I'm following after Christ. And what is that? Jesus, Matthew 20, 28, I believe is maybe the theme verse of Matthew. Jesus says, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And, of course, that was Jesus' whole life, right? And a few days later from this, he's going to show how much of a servant he is. He's going to wash his apostles' feet. So if we exalt ourselves, we have our reward on earth. That's it. This is all you get right here. And not only that, but if you're a follower of Christ and you exalt yourself too high, God has a way of humbling us. of taking us down a few notches. But if we humble ourselves, if instead of praying, Lord, make me great, we begin to pray, Lord, who can I serve? Who can I love? What can I do to be used as your servant? In due time, God's going to exalt you. And again, who's our example? It's Christ, first and foremost. James says this in James chapter 4, verse 6. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You want more grace in your life? You want more God's blessing in your life? Humble yourself. Ask God to show you what needs to be humble. Listen, I think the number one mark of a follower of Christ should be humility. Well, you might say love, but love starts with humility. See, I can't really love somebody if I think I'm better than everybody else. And where do I get that from? Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, have this attitude in you that was in Christ Jesus. Then he goes on in verse 8, says, he humbled himself. He left the Father's throne. And he became a man, not just became a man, but he died this horrible death on a cross. And so he's telling the church of Philippi, and to all churches since then, when we humble ourselves, when we follow Christ's likeness, that's where the place of God honoring is. That's where the place of blessing is. See, being humble doesn't mean that you don't have much money and you live in a shack. Humility doesn't have anything to do with how much you have or don't have. Humility has to do with an attitude of the heart. So let me close by saying two things. Let me say what not to do. What not to do. Don't be a religious show-off. Don't even think you've arrived spiritually and that you are more spiritual than others. So how do you keep that from happening? I mean, our default mode is pride. Our default mode is, over time, we begin to blow ourselves up again. How do we keep at that place that we humbly walk before the Lord? I think there's one thing, a main thing, and it's this. Are you under the word of God, and are you allowing it to speak to your heart? If the answer is no, then the message you get every day in the world is you need to be number one. You need to be the top dog. So the only way that you'll get the message that God wants you to get is through his word from the word. David writes this in Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. And what is that way? The way of humility. How do you find that way? Will you find it from the world? Never. You'll only find it from the word of God. And being under the word regularly, consistently, as you come to the word, asking God to reveal your heart to you, to show you any ways that have gotten off, to bring you back on the path. That's what the word is the very breath of God. 2 Timothy 3:17. One of the things that the word does is correct us. So, what not to do? Don't be a show-off. Stay under the word. What to do? Recognize and follow Christ only. I'll give you three quick areas. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there's one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Here's the first way you follow Christ. Jesus Christ alone is your mediator. A mediator is one who intervenes between two parties or two people to either bring them back together, to restore peace and friendship. We only have one, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ. Nowhere else, no one else in this world mediates between a holy God and a sinful man except for Jesus Christ at the cross, who's bridged that gap. So number one, he alone is your mediator. Number two, Jesus alone gives you life. John 14, 6, Jesus says this, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one come to the Father but through me. Life is directly through Jesus. No other person, no other ceremony, no other sacrament can give you life. Only Jesus gives life and grace to a person. Third, Jesus alone is your mediator. Jesus alone gives you life. And Jesus alone is the one who's to be our example. 1 Corinthians 11, 1, Paul writes this. Be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. Paul says, follow my example. But only, this is the Apostle Paul, only follow my example as much as I'm following Christ. If you see me get off, call me out on it. But when I'm following Christ, you can say, hey, Paul, he's a good role model. Not that we can't have role models on this planet. We can. But Jesus is the ultimate role model. Jesus is the one who was perfect, consistent all the time. Don't be a religious show-off. Your walk with God is not how you look towards men. Your walk with God is only how you look towards God. Seek to be a humble servant. Seek to follow Jesus Christ and his example. Let's pray.